The prophet Zephaniah had the awesome task of preaching to a nation during a period that was marked with shocking and substantial apostasy. The nation of Judah, that ought to be knowing the blessing of God and enjoying the power of God, that nation ought to have been living in the old paths of true religion, setting an example and leading others in the way of righteousness. But instead of that kind of spiritual leadership, the nation of Judah, at least many within the nation of Judah, had fallen into a state of sin and were walking far from God. I think verse 2 of this chapter draws that to our attention very, very clearly. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And that verse of Scripture, if there was no other verse in the entire prophecy, outlines the spirit that was abroad in these particular times. You'll notice the disobedience there. She obeyed not the voice. There was a disobedience to God. You'll notice also the despising of God. She received not correction. Even when God disciplined her, when God dealt with the people of Judah and warned them of the trouble that was going to come because of their sin, they simply would not receive the correction. There's a reference there to disbelief in God. She trusted not in the Lord, trusting in herself and her own ability, her own strength to bring herself into blessing. And then there was a distance from God. She drew not near to her God. And you put those phrases together, and it's very clear that the people that Zephaniah is speaking to in this prophecy had gone far from the Lord. Instead of being full of power and making spiritual progress, they were going back and going away from the Lord. Of course, that produced some very serious consequences. As C.H. Spurgeon put it, this became a trying day for God's people. The solemn assemblies, those assemblies that had been appointed by the Lord, were under reproach. True religion had become very dimmed, almost decayed. Conformity to the world had spread amongst God's people. Spiritual carelessness, spiritual coldness had crept in among those who ought to have known better. And for a period of time, during Zephaniah's ministry and prior to his ministry, during that time it seemed that the people of God were going the way of the world, and the ways of God were going to be lost forever, swept away in a tide of sinful backsliding. A dreadful day had dawned over the nation of Judah. I don't think it's hard to draw the parallel with what's taking place in our own day. This is a day of reproach. Men have set the things of God to the side. They have set the things of the world in place of the things of God, and the gospel light burns very dimly in places. Few have any real interest in the things of God. Hearts are hardening to the truth of Scripture, and the house of God is being forsaken. The things and the worship of God seem to mean so little to so many people. And that's how it was in the days of Zephaniah. Many of the people didn't seem to care. Now I say many of the people because there were some who were sorrowful, some who were grieved at what was taking place. Look at verse 18 of the chapter. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Now that word sorrowful is interesting. It simply means to be grieved. In other words, there were some in Judah who were disturbed at what was taking place. There were some in that nation who were broken over what was happening. They were in despair as they watched the people of the land going away from God and the things of God being trampled. They were filled with discouragement. Evil times had come, and they felt that in the very depths of their soul. Have you never been there in regards our own land? You look across and see the spiritual state of Ulster. You're not filled with a sense of sorrow, a sense of grief. Jeremiah felt like that in Jeremiah 13:17. He said, but if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. David had a similar experience when he said in Psalm 119 and verse 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Here were men who were broken as they surveyed the spiritual landscape of their day, as they watched men giving themselves to sin, as they watched men breaking God's law, as they watched this spirit of apostasy deepening and this spirit of backsliding gathering pace. Here were men and their eyes became as rivers of water. They were broken men. And there are times when Christians should be broken. There are times when we ought to mourn, when we should be sorrowful, when we ought to be concerned. And there were people in Zephaniah's day, and that's how it was with them. But the striking thing is this, that God had a word for them that in many ways was extremely unusual. Look at verse 14. God says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Notice what God is saying there. In this day of sorrow, in this day of great heaviness and great grief because of sin, the Lord comes along to these people who are sorrowful and he says, sing. He tells them to shout. He says, be glad and rejoice. And if ever there was a series of exhortations that seemed to be out of place and out of step with the general theme of the rest of the message, it's here. It seems to be impossible. Sing in the midst of sorrow. Shout as if in victory when all around seems to be in defeat. Rejoice when everything seems to be in ruin. To the human mind, that seems absolutely impossible. How could we ever get ourselves into that position where we sing and we shout and we're glad and we're rejoicing in a day of dark apostasy? Yet that's what God told his people to do. You see, God is able to give songs in the night. God is able to give to his people, even in the darkest hour, a reason to sing, a reason to shout, and a reason to be glad. It's like what Habakkuk says in his prophecy, even though the fig tree would not bear forth fruit, and there would be no oxen in the stall, and no crops and harvest in the field, yet he would rejoice. Why? Because of his God. And in those words in Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 through to 19, and in these words in Zephaniah chapter 3, and the latter part of this chapter also, you have this great truth, that even in the midst of spiritual discouragement, in the midst of spiritual despair and spiritual despondency and spiritual darkness, God has a word that inspires confidence. He has a word for us that inspires happiness. He has a word that inspires us to serve him. In fact, our greatest consolation in times of trouble lies with our God himself. Our greatest consolation in times of trouble lies in our God. I think that's a very important truth. If we can only get a hold of that, if we look inwardly, we will be discouraged. Because we have no power to bring about the change that we long to see. If we look outwardly, despair will engulf us even more. If we look out into the world and see what's happening there and see the declension, and there is a declension, and see the lack of going on with God, and there is a lack of going on with God, and see the hardening of sinners' hearts, and there is a hardening of sinners' hearts. If we look outwardly, we will be engulfed in despair. The only course of action the Christian can take is to look upwardly, because there is comfort in trouble. And it's found in God alone. Hope for a hopeless day. That's the theme of Zephaniah chapter 3. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to, especially from these two verses, verses 16 and 17. Notice, first of all, God's presence confirmed. God's presence confirmed. As you read Zephaniah chapter 3, and I suppose this is true if you read the whole prophecy of Zephaniah, you could be forgiven for thinking that God had completely forsaken his people. There were those there who were full of sorrow, and you could be forgiven for thinking they had lost sight of him. It seemed as if there was nothing to cheer their heart, nothing to lift their spirits, nothing to strengthen them in their time of trouble. In fact, as far as appearances were concerned, these sorrowing Jews felt completely alone. But nothing could have been further from the truth. God had not abandoned them. To take the language of the psalmist, his mercy had not clean gone forever. He had not forgotten to be gracious. It was not the case that God had failed them or God had forsaken them. That was not the case at all. In fact, it was the exact opposite. God was in the midst of his people. Look at verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. And notice the description that's given here. It's the Lord thy God. And Lord is in capitals. It speaks of Jehovah. Jehovah God is in the midst of thee. And that title is extremely significant. This name Jehovah means the great I Am. God who is the self-existent God, the absolute God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who has bound himself to his people, the one who has bound himself to answer their prayers, the one who is the only true and living God, the one who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. When you read that title, Jehovah, and it's very often designated in our English version by the capital letters to spell the word Lord, it's speaking of one who is especially so remembered as the God who keeps covenant with his people, the one who is unchangeable in his being and in all his divine perfections. The title speaks of God in all his greatness, in all his glory, in all his divine perfections. But the point is this, and the point that God is making here to Zephaniah is that he was their God. That's what he says in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. And this Jehovah God is the God of God's people. He is our Savior, our Helper, our Defender, our Protector, the one who hears our prayers, the one who gives us grace, the one who brings us home to glory, the one who is all things to us. And this God is in the midst of his people, as it says in verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. I think it was Spurgeon who said, he is not a long way off to be sought with difficulty if happily we may find him. The Lord God is nigh at hand and ready to deliver his people. And this was the truth that was confirmed to the Jews in the days of Zephaniah. And you'll notice there's no uncertainty here. There's no query about this. There's no doubt over this fact. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. Is that not the same truth that appears in Psalm 46? It's a psalm of great turmoil, great trouble, great tribulation for the church. A psalm of great change and chaos and confusion. It speaks about the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea and the waters roaring thereof and being troubled. It speaks of God being a very present help in trouble and our refuge. That psalm goes on to say, in the midst of all of that changing circumstance, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. And even though the heathen raged, and even though the enemy was all around God's people, and everything seemed to be giving way, God was present with his people. And believer, that's true of the church of Christ tonight. Though the church is battered and the church is bruised and hunted and hounded by the enemies of the gospel, Christ has not forsaken us. Turn your Bible over there to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. It's a familiar passage. It's the introduction to the letters to the seven churches of Asia. You have a description of Christ in this chapter. You have reference made to the churches under the picture of the candlesticks. And in Revelation 1, verse 13, we'll read from verse 12, John said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. It speaks there towards the end of the chapter, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or the ministers, or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So John has this vision of seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, there is one who is the Son of Man, walking amid the candlesticks, right there in the midst of them. What's the picture? What's being presented to us there? The Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. He's not there in the periphery. He's not there in some distant or disconnected way. He's not far away or far off from his people. He's there just right in the very midst of his church. Just as the Hebrew men in Babylon knew the Lord's presence when they were thrown into the fire. And just as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus knew Christ coming alongside and going with them. Just as Paul knew what it was to have the God of his salvation come to him in that night when he was shipwrecked and speak with him, so the Church of Jesus Christ can be confident that Christ has not forsaken us completely. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. He is in the midst. His divine presence is confirmed. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. It's no wonder the Lord has that great title, Emmanuel, God with us. And Christian, God is not separated from his people. When we come into trouble, he is in the midst. When we're discouraged, and that's the context here, he's in the midst. When all around seems to be going the way of the world, and the church is seeking to be faithful and stand for God, Christ is in the midst. That ought to encourage our hearts. Of course, that theme of Christ's presence being confirmed has special significance in regard to prayer. It's one of the great incentives for the public prayer meeting. It's found in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. That's why God's people need to get together. That's why we're told in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's why the Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening meetings are very important, because where two or three are gathered in his name, Christ is there. And of course, when we gather, whether it's for the prayer meeting or for our regular services, our chief aim ought to be to meet with Christ. There are many believers who lose out with God, never meet with him. And part of the reason is they miss out in fellowship with God's people. They don't gather in the place where two or three have gathered in his name. That's why it's always alarming to see empty seats appearing, God's people missing out. Because Christ has promised us that where two or three are gathered in his name, he will be there. He will be there. The Lord is not in the world. He's not in the dens of iniquity. He's not in the places of worldly, sensual entertainment. He's in the place where his people meet together in his name. That ought to encourage our hearts. words. You know, that's the very thing that Satan would have us to forget. He would have us believe that God has abandoned us. Satan would very quick to argue, "Where is thy God?" Very quick to allege that God has left his people. He would have us look at the troubles and at the trials and at the tribulations, and he would come along and have us focus on the discouragements and all the difficulties, and he would believe, have us believe, that the Lord is not with us and we go on without the Lord. That's not the case. That's how some were feeling in the days of Haggai. In the next prophecy, and Zephaniah and Haggai, of course, were contemporaries. They ministered around the same time regarding the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. And as some men were building the temple, especially in Haggai's ministry, there were those who felt that God would never be there, that the glory of the second temple would never be as good as the first. And there was a great problem at that time, and God had to raise up Haggai to speak about that problem and deal with that issue. And in Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you have these words, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not." And very clearly the issue that was being addressed there was this suggestion that the Lord was not there. The Lord was not with his people. And this man was raised up, Zephaniah as well, was raised up for the very same purpose, to remind those faithful Jews that God was with them. God had not forsaken them. "My spirit remaineth among you," he says in verse 5 of Haggai chapter 2. What a promise. What a statement we have that God, the Lord thy God, is in the midst of thee. God's presence confirmed. That ought to hearten us tonight. We don't meet here in our own name. We meet in the name of the Lord. And therefore, when we come to pray, we can have this confidence that we pray to one who is here. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. God's presence confirmed. Notice God's promise conveyed. God had a word of tremendous encouragement for his sorrowful people. I think that's noteworthy. He doesn't let us go on and on and on without a word in season to our hearts. Look at verse 17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Now remember the context here. Here are people who are sorrowful. Here are people, and I think the context would bear this out, who were on the verge, and I'll come back to this thought, who were on the verge of giving up, throwing in the towel, going back. And yet in the midst of that kind of circumstance, there's a message of mercy. There's a word of immense consolation. God was not in their midst simply to watch. He was there in their midst to bless his people. I don't believe the Lord comes amongst his people just to spectate. He comes to bless us. He doesn't come just to stand at the sidelines and observe what's taking place. The Lord comes. When we know the Lord's presence in a meeting, we can be sure the Lord's at work there. And he came with a word of tremendous encouragement here. He conveys this, what really is a threefold promise to these people. Notice the promise of salvation. He says in verse 17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save." The Lord had not lost any of his desire or any of his ability to save. He will save. That word save is full of meaning. It's a word that has the idea of opening wide or making free. Carries the thought of defending, the thought of preserving, or the thought of rescuing. In other words, God was going to intervene in his own cause and for his own glory. He was going to move for the salvation of souls and for the defense of the saints. He was going to come in blessing. He was going to make an opening. He was going to do something remarkable. The Lord was going to come and hedge up his work, defend his cause, set the captives free, and preserve his people in a day of trouble. You know, when I read that verse and pondered that little phrase, "He will save," and tried to get to grips with what it actually means, there's really no other way to speak of this but to talk of revival. That's what's been spoken of in verse 17 when it says he will save. It's not just the rescuing of the unsaved, though it has that point, but it has God coming to open up. And when you think of God opening up, it throws you into Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 where he says, "I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." That's the very same idea. The Lord was going to open up a way of tremendous blessing here. And by any account, that's revival. He was promising to bless the church. And then there's not only the promise of salvation, there's the promise of rejoicing. God would joy over his people. Now we're very familiar with the truth of God speaking to his people. Verse 17 takes that a little further because this is the truth of God singing over his people. It's the song of love. It's the song of delight. It's the song of pleasure. It was the custom in olden times, especially in the eastern lands, that when a groom was being married, he'd have sang a special song as he was receiving his bride. Thankfully, that doesn't happen over here. But he would have sang the song as his bride was being given to him. It was intended to convey his love for her. And the fact that the marriage had finally come, it was in every sense a love song. Isn't it an amazing thing that God sings over his people? This verse 17 lifts that thought of the groom singing for his bride. It lifts that thought to a higher level, an infinitely higher level. The triune God singing over his people. Look at what it says. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Staggering. We can understand why we would sing about the Lord. We can understand why we would lift up our voices in praise and joy and thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. But this reverses that. And instead of the people singing, it's the Lord singing over his people. Why does he do it? Because he delights in us. He delights in us. One of the greatest titles given to God's people in the whole of Scripture is that name Hephzibah, the one in whom God delights. I think that's an amazing truth. That God in heaven sings over his people on earth because he has his everlasting love set upon us, because his everlasting delight is in us, and because he takes everlasting pleasure because of us. The promise of blessing, the promise of rejoicing. There's the promise of resting. Resting in love. Verse 17 again. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love." What does that signify? Just very simply, it means that Christ is satisfied. When one rests after a finished work, there's the thought of satisfaction, a job well done, the desire being fulfilled, the work being finished. And Christ has finished the work, and therefore he rests in love. The Lord is content with his eternal choice. The Lord is pleased. Therefore he can rest in love. It's what Isaiah 53 is speaking of. "He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied." Believer, I put it to you, those are amazing truths. what you have here in verse 17. We can understand the church being pleased with Christ. We can understand the church resting in the Lord. We can understand the Christian looking to Him with confidence and with contentment. But it's Christ who's resting here. It's Christ who's rejoicing in His church. What a promise. What a promise. But the point that I want you to see is that all these things are undergirded by one great truth. The Lord in the midst of thee is mighty. The Lord in the midst of thee is mighty. There you have the Lord's strength. The Lord's power. And that's something we ought never to lose sight of. The Lord in the midst of us is mighty to do whatever He has promised. You have His position, you have His praise, you have His power. You see, Jehovah God is able to bless. Jehovah God is able and mighty to do all His works. He is mighty in His reviving grace. He is mighty in His eternal purposes. He's mighty to perform His perfect will. In fact, there's nothing too hard for Him. Nothing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Isn't that what Isaiah said? He is mighty to save. He will rejoice over thee. With joy He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. This mighty God of ours is able to fulfill His promise. He is able to fulfill His purpose. He is able to bless His people. He is able to bring us into a time of glorious revival. And oh, that God would do it. Let's never lose sight of that as we pray. Our God is mighty. Our God is mighty. Sometimes we lose sight of that, you know. Sometimes Christians get their eyes off the Lord. I think if we're honest, we can all be guilty of that. Especially when times are hard. I'm talking about hard in regard to spiritual things. And things are not going the way we think they ought to be. Maybe there's difficulties here and there. And difficulties in your own life. And difficulties within the home. And difficulties in regard to the walk with God, and then we broaden it out, and there's difficulties within the Church of Christ, and there's barren times, and we lose sight of God. We lose sight of the fact that the Lord in the midst of us is mighty. Mighty to do His own perfect will. But He is mighty. He is mighty. And therefore we can come with confidence to Him in prayer. This leads us to prayer. Surely, if there's a verse in Scripture that ought to lead the Christian to prayer, it's this one. He is mighty, Christian. Do you have burdens on your heart? God is mighty to lift that burden. You have souls you long saved, long to see saved. The Lord's able to save them because He's mighty to save. We want a blessing. The Lord is mighty to bless. There's the presence of God confirmed, and you've God's promise conveyed, and then you've God's people commanded. This encouragement was coupled with an exhortation. Look at verse 16 as well. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. There are two parts to this. There's a command here to be fearless. God's people are not only sorrowful, they were fearful. I think that's understandable. It's understandable given their circumstances. There was a fear of the future. A fear regarding the advancement of the cause of God. A fear regarding what was lying before them. There was a fear about wondering what would happen in the days to come. And there was evidently a fear amongst God's people. Is there not a fear amongst God's people about events today? Is there not a fear amongst God's people regarding the future of the cause of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the gospel? There is a fear. There is a fear that if the trends that are appearing and have appeared, if they're to deepen, if they're to continue, where does it end? Where does it stop? And there's a fear, and God is saying here, be fearless. Fear thou not. And then not only is there this command to be fearless, there's a command to be faithful. Look at verse 16. It says there, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. I mentioned earlier that I am convinced that there were some who were growing weary. Some who were tired. Some who were just ready to give up. They were slackening. Slackening off, slackening back. Thinking to themselves, there's no profit here, no point in going on. The Lord comes in this chapter and he says, let not your hands be slack. Don't be weary. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't go back. Don't let your hands be slack. Why? Because the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's why we can be fearless. That's why we must be faithful. Comes back to the thought that we must keep our eyes upon the Lord. If God be for us, and He is. If God be for us, who can be against us? A proper view of God will strengthen our hands, calm our hearts, and inspire our service. A proper view of God will strengthen our hands, will calm our hearts, and will inspire our service. And may we know that tonight as we come to pray. Hope in a hopeless day. Fear not. God says to us tonight, fear not. Let not your hands be slack, because the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save.